Let's turn our Bibles back to Psalm 104. In just a moment, we're going to have the offering after the reading is done. And the quartet is going to be playing Praise God From Whom All Blessings Flow. This psalm fits in very well with that theme. Listen as I read to the blessings that God gives and our praise in response. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great, there the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. Amen. I'm going to invite the men, if they'll come forward and take up your offering for God's work here today. We look forward to the quartet sharing with us their ministry of music as well. Thank you. I know you are as thankful as I am for that ministry of music and for many of our ladies who are laboring in studying music and doing a very nice job. I want to thank you all five, quartet, but one helper. So thank you very much for that. Gentlemen, we're going to have to get together here and get a men's quartet or something. I don't know what's, you know, this is getting kind of imbalanced, isn't it? Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy to be here, to be with your people, to be with fellow Christians who know and love you and who just want to be pure and to give themselves in your service, to be pleasing in your sight, and to work and to pray and to wait for thee. Dear God, it's our prayer that you will take the offering that has been given today and use it for the glorification of your own name, for the salvation of sinners, which accomplishes that ultimate goal of your glory, and for sustaining the ministry here, that it might continue in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, take away from us every bent to sinning. Help us to live in a way that is appropriate for believers, and any wise in which we have failed or fallen short in words or deeds, I pray that you will wash us through the blood of Christ, that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use. Father, I want to pray this morning for our dear friends, the Coopers, and their ministry with RBM, and for the Kurowickis as well. We ask, Father God, that your hand will be upon them as they minister in the vacation Bible schools throughout the different churches this year. We see almost a dozen vacation Bible schools in each man's schedule. And these are grueling days, one after the other, of this kind of work. And then one week after the other. And so we pray for strength and health for each of them as they carry on in this ministry. Heavenly Father, I also want to pray for our church family, for folks in it who are afflicted in various ways. We want to pray, Lord, for the situation that the Cartwrights are looking at and have put on the prayer list for us here. We pray, Lord, that you will watch over them still and provide their every need. We pray that you will help Joyce to, if it's your will, become a candidate for this surgery that would help her to become more mobile with her knee. And we just commit them to your care. Things have not perhaps turned out as they had expected or hoped, but we know that you are in it and that you have a plan and a purpose. And we pray for you to work in them and even encourage them as they go through some times of great trial and affliction. We also want to pray, Lord, for the Dowells. We thank you for their request, asking us to bring this matter before you in prayer of adoption. Lord, it's our pleasure to do that. And as a church family, we join together and ask that your will be done, that you will provide quickly a little one for them to bring into their family and to have as part of their home. Lord, someone that will come to faith in Jesus Christ under their ministry and be a man or woman of God for all of their days. Father, I also want to pray for our missionaries, the Brunks. Pray especially for their son who is afflicted lately with some difficulties in his sleep. We pray too for the Dodelaires and their ministry. We ask, dear Father, that you will watch over and help them in that ministry, and as they come back on furlough later this year, that you will provide safety and travel for them as well. We pray for the people to whom they minister, and this one family in particular that they highlighted some months ago that had serious problems. Oh Lord, we pray for them. We pray too for the McMahons in New Zealand and their ministry. We Well, they're actually in these states now, but we pray for them as they travel about reporting to their churches. Lord, I also want to ask for Pastor Matham and his wife at the remembrance yesterday of his birthday that you will bless and help them in their ministry as well. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought also Pastor and Mrs. Sachs back home in Ann Arbor from that long trial that they suffered back in February. And we pray that you will help them to be comfortable in their home and to enjoy more time and quality time there with themselves and with other guests who are believers in Christ and multiply their ministry. We pray the same for us, Lord, that those with whom we have contact, we will encourage and strengthen and edify, and especially those that are lost, share the gospel with them. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to thank you, men, for serving us this morning. Thank you. All right. Well, I think the ladies are, another set of ladies are coming here to minister to us in song. So please do that. We look forward to the God of grace.
Forever lasting grace.
As followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord has given us a sort of simple command in Matthew 28:19-20, which we call the Great Commission. And in that command, the Lord told us to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the triune name of God, and to teach them to observe or to keep, to obey all things that He had commanded His disciples. He promised, in addition, that He would be with us always, even to the end of the age. What we're doing this morning is in part fulfillment of that Great Commission, although it may not be what you initially expect if you have been in a church, or maybe you haven't been for a while, that we don't just fulfill that by preaching the message of John 3:16 or other we could call gospel passages by which we appeal to folks to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ and to believe in Him and to be saved. That's very important and necessary, and we often do that or include that as part of our messages as well. But the Great Commission doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the proclamation of the gospel. And as you folks think about your art fair outreach as well, you have to keep that in mind, that the Great Commission doesn't end with just speaking the truth of the gospel, but it's actually making disciples. And then it's baptizing them. And where do baptisms happen, by the way? Well, here right in the church, in our lowly baptistry, but it still is good enough to get the job done, isn't it? And where are people taught to obey all things that Christ has commanded them? Well, it's not. God didn't envision it happening on the radio or television or through a magazine, but He envisioned it happening through the local church and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so when we're here this morning, that's our business, to teach, to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, as I was thinking about this, I thought, well, that's one aspect of that is to teach us just how to behave ourselves, which is a big challenge, isn't it? How to be forgiving, how to be loving, how to talk to other people, how to think, you know, how to conduct our affairs and so on in a pure and holy manner. That's part of it. But you know, the Lord in John chapters 14 and 16 pre-authenticated the writing of the New Testament. He said that there's many things I'd like to say to you now, but you can't bear them. But when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. And I take it that that is an indication of His pre-authentication of the New Testament writings. He's saying, I'm going to give these things that are too much for you to take now over time. Give these through the Spirit of God and you're going to write them down. And it's going to form the New Testament, essentially, of the Scriptures. And in the New Testament, there are not only instructions about how we should behave, but there are also instructions about what we should believe. And those are just as important for us as the behaving part of Christianity. We have to believe and to behave. And so as we approach Romans chapter 5 this morning in verse 12, I wanted to highlight that thought in your mind, because we're going to be talking about not a sequence of beliefs, but in Romans 5, 12 through 21, a series of propositions of faith statements, if you will, that we are told to believe and which form really explanations for the most basic things in life. One of the things is, where does death come from? You know, those basic questions, why am I here, where did I come from, where am I going? Why do people die? And Romans 5, 12 through 21 answers that question, among many others, and we'll begin to look at them, the passage and those questions this morning. As we do, I want to just encourage you, as well as myself, to trust that the Lord is going to do something in us to inform us and to change us so that we believe like the Lord wants us to believe, and that we will indeed conduct ourselves the way He wants us to conduct ourselves in this, what we can rightly call, a wicked and perverse generation. It is that. If it ever has been, it certainly is now. The truth that we're trying to get across this morning is that just as Adam's sin was imputed to all people, so also Christ's righteousness is imputed to all who believe in Him. And so I've titled it The Imputation of Adam's Sin. Now we've talked about imputation of righteousness, and you might be still a little foggy on that, but basically it's God accounting to us the righteousness of Christ so that we may satisfy God's righteous demands against sin. Without that righteousness, there's no way that we can see God. We can't work that righteousness up. We can't change ourselves to become righteous, to have a perfect standing before God. But God graciously grants that gift of righteousness to us through this, we'll call it the means of or the mechanism of imputation. And we learned that in chapter 3 and also in chapter 4 and also in the first part of chapter 5. That was the imputation of righteousness. So what about the imputation of sin? Well, let's look at Romans 5:12. I'll read through verse 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I began by giving a motivation for why we study the New Testament as we do, coming as it did ultimately from Jesus Christ, giving us this to believe and to practice. But I also need to mention something else, and that is that there is what we call the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. It's not encoded in a code language. It's meant for us to have to decode or count every seventh letter and see what message comes out or something like that. It is given to us to teach us something, to be clear about what it's saying. But even though that's the case, it is true also that there are parts of the Bible which are harder to understand than others. And I don't know if I'll be able to find it here in 1 Peter. I think it is in chapter 5 that you remember that passage. It talks about Paul's writings. I'm not finding it just now. I didn't look it up ahead of time here. Oh, 2 Peter 3, that's right. Got it. Okay, now I'm on the right track. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Boy, that's true, isn't it? Hard to understand. Unfortunately, those things that are hard to understand, sometimes people who are untaught and unstable people, they twist these things to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, Paul has written here in Romans chapter 5 what I believe to be one of those harder passages to understand. And so it's going to take us a little bit of effort to work through it. I hope that by the end you will say, well, it's not so difficult or unclear, but it certainly does give us some challenges in interpreting what it means. Now, one of the problems is that the structure of it is very difficult. Paul, maybe like you and I, sometimes says something and then he doesn't finish what he was saying, but he moves on to another topic. And he talks about that topic for a little bit, and then he kind of moseys on back and gets to the thing he was talking about. And that's what happens here in Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, he starts with a comparison. And what he does in verse 12 is he says, as this thing is, he's eventually going to say, so this other thing is. But he doesn't do that until verse 18. So he says, as this in verse 12, and then he kind of rambles on in some things that are not unimportant. It's just that they kind of break the flow of thought. Maybe not how you would like it to be written, but it's how it's written. It's inspired by God. It's here in the Scriptures for us to read and understand and to obey and to believe. But he does that. And so what I want to do in my presentation of this section of Scripture is deal with verses 12 and 18 and 19 together, because they form a cohesive kind of thought. And then later on, we'll deal with verses 13 to 17 and verses 20 and 21. So you see that I've mentioned this in the structure of the passage in your notes. Where those two arrows point is where we're going today. Verse 12 and then 18 to 19. Now, as I studied this, I came to the unfortunate conclusion that I myself was not going to be able to finish the comparison in one message. So Paul wrote verse 12 and then stopped for a while and came back. And so I also am going to talk about the first half of the comparison. And then we're going to have to stop. And then we're going to have to continue with the second part of the comparison the next time we are able to get together in God's will. So let's begin to do that. Notice at verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then in verse 18, he kind of backs up a little bit and gets a running head start at what he was saying before. He says again, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And then he states the comparison again. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So if you have any hope of understanding this section of Scripture, you've got to capture the just as, even so, as so also. Those connecting words really are the heart or meat of the logic of what Paul is saying here. Let's also notice as we read the section that we're talking about two people here. We're talking about Adam and Christ. We're comparing and contrasting their world-impacting actions. Can you imagine? We're not talking about a famous person today, a Nelson Mandela, you know, upon whom the world waits every little piece of information to see how he is doing or if he's passed away, or the President of the United States, or the NSA leaker, or what. These are men who really impacted the entire world directly. Adam, through his action of sin in the garden, and Christ, through his work of salvation upon the cross. It's not just newsworthy, but these men did things that changed the world. Everybody is impacted by the work of Adam and of Christ in this world. Now, we also have to think in terms of not just two men, but two enemies. The two enemies that are listed here are, in verse 12, sin and death. In the first 11 verses of chapter 5, we've been talking about the hope of the glory of God, about rejoicing in tribulations because they produce ultimately hope. And we're hoping and our hope is in God. We're looking forward to the things that God has for us in eternity, in redemption, in the final phase of our redemption, if you will. Looking forward to all that. But there are two enemies that unfortunately get into the way. One of those is sin, and one of those is death. And they've messed up everything. I think you will agree. They have messed up everything. Whenever there's a funeral, I feel this frustration that another person has died and succumbed to the effects of sin. And every time that I sin or that somebody falls into sin, it's that same feeling that these things are our enemies. They're working against us. Also, you have the language of reigning or ruling. You saw that in verse, for example, 17. It says that the gift of the righteous of righteousness will reign in life. We see in chapter 6 that sin shall not have dominion over you. Or maybe like verse 14, I think it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's like death is sitting as the king over humanity, and it rules us that way. There's nobody that can avoid its sway. Everybody is under its dominion. Physical death and other kinds of death, which I'll mention in just a moment. Do you like to be ruled by something or someone else? I know you don't. You don't like to be told what to do or told what's going to happen, but I can just tell you that you are subject to physical death and spiritual death and, without faith in Christ, eternal death ultimately. You know, what God did in creation was He made everything. He made Adam. He made Eve. And what did He do with them? He set them over the creation. And He said, you have dominion over everything, didn't He? Over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field. And I believe that included the management of those animals and resources and the environment and the care of those things and the farming and all the things that have to do with that. I include the study of science and understanding God's world in that matter of subduing or having dominion over it in our own day. And of course, because of sin, that's twisted and all out of shape sometimes, so that some people, you know, don't exercise dominion over, but they bow down to the creation and the environment, and they make it a god, or the sun, or the moon, or the stars, or whatever it is. But God put Adam and Eve over creation. And then what happened? Sin and death came over Adam and Eve. So they couldn't really finish or continue in the job that God gave them to do. God said, have dominion. Okay, but Adam could not have dominion for very long. Well, longer than you and I, 930 years for Adam. But it's not really very long in the whole scheme of things, is it? 100 years, 200 years, 300 years. What's that in comparison to eternity? Or in comparison to what he should have had. So he was supposed to rule, but he was overruled by sin and death. And so he could not, by reason of death, continue in that office of having dominion and carrying out the will of God in that way. You see that language throughout Romans 5 and 6. Sin rules over you, death has dominion, slavery, freedom, wages of sin is death, all that sort of stuff. So those two things, sin and death, are a threat to the honor and glory that we're looking forward to as Christians. And Paul then, in this section of the Bible, explains how it is that those two enemies were overcome. How it is that sin and death were set aside and not allowed to ruin everything. They've kind of ruined everything, but they are not ultimately going to ruin everything for all eternity, because of what Christ has done. Now, the first part of the comparison is in verse 12 and 18a. You might add 19a there as well in the heading on page 2. And I just want to go through this briefly. Briefly. In the rest of our time this morning, in some detail. In verse 12 it says, therefore, just as through one man. Now, I have to stop there already. One man. Who are we talking about? Many evangelicals today will not agree that this one man is Adam. They will not agree that Adam was a special creation of God on the sixth day of creation. They will say, well, maybe there were a bunch of hominids that God selected one of them to become his Adam. And they pre-existed for millions and millions of years, and God used the process of evolution. Or maybe there were many Adams, and this is just a story about one of them. We take the Bible literally here, and when it says there one Adam, this is a crucial passage, by the way. If you delete Genesis, say, 1, 2, and 3, or maybe Genesis 1 to 11, and count them as mythology, it's my contention you might as well take the rest of the Bible and just pitch it. Anything that you believe about Christianity, about theology, all goes back to the beginning in Genesis 1 to 11. If you don't have that, then you might as well not have anything else. It's a strange thing to think about, you know, believing some of the Bible, but not all of it. But that's what these folks seem to do. So we're talking about one man, Adam. Jesus believed in Adam, by the way, if you want a better authority. I can't give you a better authority. Jesus believed in Adam. In the beginning, he said, when God made them male and female, and he told them to marry, and what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, and all of that. Jesus believed the literal account of creation just like we do. Or we do like he did, better spoken. One man. Now, one man also tells us that it was Adam who was responsible for transmitting sin to the human race, in contrast to what other person that was there at the time? Eve. It was not Eve's responsibility, or she is not blameworthy, as it were, for transmitting sin to the rest of the race of humanity. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says that Eve was, she was in the transgression, but she was deceived. And you think, well, that really puts women down, you know. You don't see us putting women down for that reason. Women and men are on a spiritually equal plane. But what does the text imply, or maybe you could say just says about Adam? If she was deceived, he wasn't deceived. That is, he stood there and, or sat there, whatever he was doing, and took of that fruit knowing, I'm not supposed to do this. I'm not supposed to do this. And he bit and he ate. Now, you probably, just to pause here, I'll be like Paul, just put that on the side and just, you've probably sinned before when you know you shouldn't have done it. What do you do with willful sins like that? I'm not talking about, you know, you stuck your foot in your mouth, or you did something that was a mistake, or, you know, or maybe it was a sin that was unintentional. I'm talking about, you know, it's wrong and you go ahead and do it anyway. Man, that's serious business, isn't it? You're just like Adam, your forefather, you know. It's not nice to sin against God and to know so. But I thank God that he provided the death of Christ. You know, the death of Christ is such that he will forgive us of sins even that we knowingly committed. Not to mention the ones we unknowingly commit or unintentionally commit or whatever. Man, thank the Lord for Jesus Christ who came to pay for our sins. Even the ones that are most stupidly done. Anyway, I'll come back to my topic here. One man. I want to just disabuse you of the notion that has come about, I think, in part because of this. That is the notion that fathers are to blame for the sins of their children. In other words, the father passes on the seed to the mother, and that is the sin-bearing aspect of humanity. That is false. That is a mix-up of this passage with some theology that suggests that it's man's fault in, you know, after Adam, then it was you know, Seth's fault, and it was his children's fault, and it was his son's fault, and so on all the way down. That sin is passed on to humans. It's not that way. May I just say, when mom and dad have a child, that child is a sinner because both mom and dad are sinners. The other thing that gets mixed up in this is the whole incarnation, where they say, well, Jesus didn't have a father, and that protected him from sin. No, it didn't. It did from his sin, but it didn't protect Jesus from his mother's sin. That's part of the miracle of the incarnation. So just get that thought, just put it out. Every father is not especially to blame for passing on sin to his offspring. The reason that we have sin ultimately is because of Adam's sinful choice in the garden there in Genesis chapter 3. And that nature is passed on through both parents. I'll just mention that in a moment again. Now, it is the act of a lone individual upon which is heaped the responsibility for sin and death that is in this world. Now, it is true that all individuals sin. But the death consequences of sin are pinned on Adam and no one else. Talk about a lone wolf. Here we have it. Right here. He is the man at fault. Now, it says after one man, it says sin entered the world. Now, sin preexisted this in one place. Well, maybe more than one place. First of all, in Satan. And Satan drew after him a multitude of angels, which we now know as demons. So we could say sin was there too, but I kind of just put it all in Satan's lap and it's his fault. Okay, but there he is. It existed in him before it existed in the world. But he, through the serpent, deceived Eve and got Adam to fall into willful known transgression and thus ruin the original design of God. So it's in Christ. And there are three facets of sin. When we talk about sin, I don't want to depress you this morning, but we're not going to be depressed, all right? We're just going to learn something and use that knowledge, okay, and understand it. There are three sin problems that you have. Number one, the most obvious, is personal acts of sin, which I just alluded to a few moments ago. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:10, we all have sins that we commit, clearly state that all people, believers and unbelievers, personally commit sins. So when you say a bad word, when you think a bad thought, when you do a bad thing, whatever it is, those are sins. Those are acts that we do, or there are things that we don't do that we should do. They all miss the mark of what God wants us to do. It's an action. It's a sin. It's a natural outgrowth of people who are sinners and have a sin nature. Now, what is the remedy of that kind of sin, personal sin? Well, if you're an unbeliever, cry out to God in repentance and trust in Christ to be forgiven. For a believer, what is the remedy of personal acts of sin that you do? Confess. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So when you're at your lowest and you feel like, man, I have really done it, you remember that 1 John 1:9 is the divinely appointed remedy. Not just incantation of the verse, but a real heartfelt confession, acknowledgement of your sin before God. And it says then that He will cleanse and forgive you of your sins. It's not that you have to. He's ready to cleanse you. It's not like you have to sit there and beg and grovel and all and do enough of that and then God says, okay. No, He's ready and willing because of Christ's work to extend that forgiveness to us. That's one problem of sin that we have, all of us have. All of us have a second problem of sin, and that is the state of sinfulness or inherited sin. I often call this the sin nature. It goes by the name flesh sometimes as well. Not the carne, the meat, the bones and stuff like that, but the sinful nature is what that refers to in us. Or original sin. There's some debate over that term original sin, but I put it in this category. You can read a number of passages about this, but this is not an act, it's a state. You exist in a state of sinfulness. This is the result of this is spiritual death, eternal punishment apart from the Lord if that continues until you physically die. And the fix for this sin nature comes at salvation. What happens at salvation? That sin nature is broken as to its reigning power. Sin shall not rule over you, Paul says. It is not your boss anymore. The Spirit of God lives in you to guide you, to help you live a life of godliness, to solve that problem of the sin nature or the state of sinfulness in which you exist. What? So the fix for this state of sinfulness is regeneration. It is salvation. What is the fix for the sinful state for a believer? This is a trick question. For an unbeliever, you get saved. For a believer, remember, for a personal act of sin, back to number one, for an unbeliever, you confess that, you come in repentance and faith to Christ, and He cleanses you. For a believer, you confess your sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive you. Okay, that's the act of sin. The state of sin, sinfulness, for an unbeliever, you get saved. For a believer, you already have had that dealt with in the past. You don't have to keep going back and saying, God, somehow get rid of this state of sinfulness. I mean, you know it's going to be there in a broken fashion. But you don't have to sit there and think, man, sin is my boss. Sin is my boss. God, take away sin as my boss. No, it is taken away already. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin because you are. I'm getting ahead of myself in Romans now, but you are that way. So you have acts of sin, you have the state of sinfulness. Number three, you have a legal standing before God, which is guilty as sinner. This is what we call imputed sin. The idea comes right from this passage in Romans 5. And so death passed upon all men because all sinned. Every human being directly gets this imputation from Adam. So if you're a three-year-old, you have Adam's sin imputed to you. If you're that three-year-old's mother, you have Adam's sin imputed to you directly. If you're that three-year-old's father, you have Adam's sin imputed to you directly. And your parents the same, and their parents the same. Directly, 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 in every generation, that sin of Adam is imputed to every human being who has ever come into existence. This is the legal status of all of us. The fix for this is to be declared righteous. You've been declared as a sinner because of your connection to Adam. But to fix that, you have a declaration of righteousness at the time in which your connection to Adam is broken and your connection to Christ is created. So you move out of Adam and into Christ. That's where the fix of this problem of sin, imputed sin, comes from. So we have sin times three, or sin cubed, as our problem. And it's the basis for why we need our Savior. Even if we could deal with just problem number one, and this is where everybody thinks, if I just keep the Ten Commandments, if I just do good, if I just do good works, if I take care of problem number one, my acts of sin, then I'll be okay. That's impossible, for one thing. But for another, even if it were possible, you would still have problem number two and problem number three. How are you going to fix those? You have no way to fix those unless Christ comes to save your soul. It's impossible to be saved. Anybody that thinks, oh, I can be saved by good works is missing a lot of the picture. They're missing problem number two and problem number three in their analysis. It's not just acts of sin. It's the nature out of which the acts arise, and it's the connection to Adam from whence all of this came in the first place. Now, when sin came into the world, we have to hasten on here, it also brought with it its twin brother. It's called death. There are three kinds of sin. There are three kinds of death. Just briefly, physical death, you're all familiar with that. Funerals. The proof that Romans 5 is true is found in every cemetery in the world. So, you know, people that want to deny this, they can go ahead and do it, but they're going to be part of the evidence that it's true eventually. It's physical death. For the believer, when they physically die, what happens is the spirit is essentially torn from the body. They belong together, the spirit and the body. The spirit is torn away from there, and the believer's spirit goes to be with Christ immediately. The unbeliever has the same tearing action happen to them. Their spirit leaves their body. This is why it's such an unnatural, kind of undesirable state, because we exist as spirit people in bodies. But that spirit is torn away for the unbeliever, and instead of going to heaven, instead of going to be with Christ, that spirit goes to Hades immediately. Okay? That's why death is such a... Well, that's why we preach the gospel, to get you to believe in Jesus before you die, because we'd rather have your spirit go up there than go down there. So that's what happens in physical death. Spiritual death is also a separation, but here it's a separation of you as a person and your spirit from the person of God. So there's that big, you know, cement block wall. God's on one side and you're on the other, and there's no connection there really between the two of you. Spiritual death is the state in which we all exist when we are born. Christians have escaped this state of spiritual death because Jesus reached down and took us from this side of the cement block wall and put us on the other side of it. So we're connected with God that way, and we don't have that separation occurring anymore. So I can say, as a believer in Jesus, I do not exist in a state now of spiritual death. Yes, my body is decaying and still is going to be subject to physical death unless the Lord returns quick, I hope. That'd be great. I know you feel the same way. That's our blessed hope. Still subject to physical death, but not spiritual death. You know that? You, as a Christian person, can say, I am not spiritually dead now. I am made alive in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a third kind of death, and that is eternal death. And as with all deaths, death is separation. Separation of the spirit from the body, physical death. Separation of the person from God, spiritual death. And then thirdly, eternal death is the, well, I'll say the eternal continuance of spiritual death. Did I lose you there with all these deaths? Back to the cement block wall, God over there, me over here. If I physically die in that state where I'm on this side of the cement block wall, guess what? I'm always, forever and ever, for all eternity, going to be on this side of the cement block wall, and God's going to be over there. And that's not where you want to be, my friend. Because you are going to be eternally separated from any expression of God's love or goodness as you are punished for your sins in that lake of fire. That's what eternal death is. The remedy for eternal death is, again, that transference, that salvation, when you trust in Jesus, out of spiritual death, over the other side of the wall, and then you stay that way forever. This is what we call the state of eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life has a quality to it. It has a length to it. It's a good life. It's a life with God. And it's a life that lasts forever. Now, God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Did Adam physically die on that day? No. What happened to him then? He spiritually died. He sinned knowingly, and it was like the brick masons came and they built up that cement block wall just like that. Immediately. He was done. He was separated from God then. That's what happened. That's what it was to die immediately. And then his body began to decay, and he eventually died physically after 930 years. I believe that Adam believed in God like Abraham did, and God imputed it to him for righteousness. So he got saved, as we call it. And so I don't think that he died that eternal death, but he did die physically and was in a state of spiritual death. Now, I haven't left enough time to go over the last page of the notes. But let me say this. I believe that this idea that all sinned refers to, and we'll go over this next time, refers to the fact that all people were constituted as sinners before God. And this is where this imputation comes down. This is where Adam's sin is, you could say, connected to us as individuals in such a way that we are also guilty of the sin that he committed. Not just that we've done sins like it, we probably most certainly have, right? Transgressions, known transgressions. But rather that we are guilty also in his guilt for that sin. We were constituted or legally placed into this state of sin, which I said was the third kind of sin, that legal standing before God on page 3. Now, what it says that all sinned, we know that all are sinners. We know that because of nature. We know that all have committed acts of sin. But here, this is in the past tense. All sinned. So if here's you, and here's Adam, it's saying that all sinned, and that sin was back there when Adam sinned. And by the way, how many people sinned when Adam sinned? What does the text tell us? What number does the text always use? Well, it says all, but it uses a number. By the disobedience of one man. By one man's transgression. One man's act, unrighteous act. 1, 1, 1. Did you exist when Adam was back there sinning? No, you didn't. I'm giving you a little kind of preview of what my understanding of this text is. You did not exist back then. All sinned, but you were not even alive. You weren't conceived. You weren't anything. But it still says, in God's sight, Adam caused this situation where all sinned. And that's why death passes to all people, because we're all connected to that sin. The way I understand this is that God said to Adam, you are the head of the race. And what you do is going to be a decision whose consequences affect the whole of that race. Your children, and boy, had he only known the consequences. All the way down, how many thousand generations later? Hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years have passed, and his consequences have come to us all. And so God constituted him as the head of the race, and he did something that affected us all. Now, as I continue to give a little preview, you probably are thinking, boy, that's pretty rotten. Why am I affected by the sins of my forefather Adam? Why couldn't God just let him deal with his sins and let me deal with mine, and no connection between the two of us? Wouldn't that be fair? Wouldn't that be nice? How can I be blamed for his sin that he committed? And so this has caused people to really go through a lot of machinations to try to say, well, how can we be blameworthy for his sin? Were we there? Were we in his loins when he did that? We were conceptually or possibly people then, you know, potential people. So we did that as well, and all kinds of explanations for this. I don't feel the need to go through all those explanations because, I mean, I will explain something about that, but all those machinations, I should say, because as long as you understand the parallel of the passage, just as Adam did this and it affected everybody after him, so also Christ did this and it affected everybody after him. Here's the thing, that the argument against the fairness doctrine, if you will, it wasn't fair that I'm blamed for Adam's sin. I don't want that. Well, you'd have to also then say, it wasn't fair that Christ had to die for my sins. I don't want that. You see, if it's so unfair that you're affected by Adam's sin, then you better also be consistent and say it's unfair for you to take Christ's righteousness, and you better get about right work in your own righteousness. I speak facetiously, or not facetiously, but sarcastically. Because you cannot work your own righteousness. And if you're going to sit here and you're going to take what God gave you in Christ, you better also take what God gave you in Adam. And don't be complaining about it, as we say. Just take it as it is. Adam affected you. Christ has affected you. Thank God for both of them. That's why the passage labors to say, just as this happened, this happened. As so. Just as, even so. Even also. Just so. It's connecting these two together in a really wonderful way to help us to understand. You want to understand how it is that you got saved? Understand how it is that Adam affected you in sin. And you were in Adam. Maybe you are still in Adam today. There's a way to be transferred out and to be put into Christ. And the Bible tells us that that way is through turning away from your sin and turning to God. Saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus Christ and that He died for my sins, and that I'm confessing, I am acknowledging that and calling upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. When you do that genuinely now, I'm not talking about some just words or formula sayings, you are transferred out of Adam and into Christ, and you have now the benefits that God worked in Christ for you. So you get the package. You got the package in Adam, you get three sins, three deaths, but you're going to get it in Christ, and that is life, eternal life, spiritual life, and life that will last forever, and a disconnection from the ruling power of sin so that you can live a holy and righteous life. So that's what Romans 5 is talking about. We'll dig in again next time and learn some more. But believe what the Scriptures say, dear friends, and don't question them, lest you would be like Eve, questioning God and His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for blessing us with time and ability to have the Word of God in front of us. Work in our hearts today. We might understand what we've looked at. Even though it's been somewhat hard, as Peter said, it is still something that we can grasp. And I pray by the Spirit of God we will do that. Lord, be honored in our midst. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.